It's a great privilege to be with you. Jim and Charles, thank you, and all your staff for inviting me. I do wish Cindy had been able to come. It would have been a lot more enjoyable than riding up here with Dave. But thanks, Dave, for bringing me. And honestly, there are so many people that could handle this much better than me. I'm on the journey of learning how to do mercy ministry as many of you are, and many of you here are way ahead of me out of my own congregation. I've got a couple of pastors, part of our delegation, who are way ahead of me, and of course our urban pastor and his lovely wife, Maureen. Hank and Maureen are here, so don't come and ask me questions afterwards. Just go straight to them. They can give you the real insights on mercy ministry and communicate to you. If you've got your Bibles, take them, if you would, and open them to Matthew 9. Now, I'm sure you've all got, has everybody here got their recent Equip? By the way, Steve Smallman, are you still in here? Is Steve still in here? Okay, would y'all do me a favor for Steve and all of those who came up here and shared, some of which may have been their first shot at this many people. Would y'all give them a thankfulness to them? I don't see Steve, I guess, but man, is that Steve Smallman's son? Man, it doesn't look like him. And he sure sounds a whole lot better than him. That was really, really enjoyable. Praise the Lord for that opportunity. Now, if you've got your Equip magazine, then you know, according to Charles Donahue, there is only one translation that we're now all supposed to have, right? So I've got mine right here, the English Standard Version, and so I am ready for heaven. I have mine available. And so you have yours as well. My topic has been assigned not only mercy ministry, but specifically the matter of mercy ministry and evangelism. That's basically what's been assigned to me. So let's get to it with prayer. Father, thank you for these moments that we could be together. Thank you for your word. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Thank you, O Lord, for the call to serve you. And thank you for this avenue of ministry, mercy ministry. Father, would you use this entire conference and be pleased to weave these moments into the tapestry of blessing, that we might not only have received mercy, but give mercy. That we not only have been blessed by your mercy, but we would be blessed because we are merciful. And Father, would you significantly work in our lives for that purpose? We'll give you the praise and the glory, for it's unto you and from you and because of you. Amen. All right, I want you to repeat something for me. You ready? My topic was mercy ministry and focused on evangelism. So this is the title that I picked to put with it. Mercy ministry, the gateway to the kingdom of God. All right? Now, I want you to repeat that with me. Try that. All right? Mercy ministry, the gateway to the kingdom of God. Okay. About 25 of you got it. All right, let's try it one more time. We'll try to repeat it again. Now, really think about it. Mercy ministry, the gateway to the kingdom of God. Now, you see, as soon as I say mercy ministry, it's kind of like the Kennedy Smart. I mean, we're supposed to do this, right? I mean, we're Christians, right? I mean, why wouldn't we have a mercy conference in our denomination? Why wouldn't we do mercy ministry? And it's something we ought to do. It's just kind of like an automatic answer. It's like Kennedy Smart's story. I heard him say one time, I can't vouch for its truthfulness, but I can vouch for its accuracy and description. And that's how many of y'all have done children's ministry? Can I see your hand? You ever done it? Now, you know, no matter what question you ask that child, what's the answer? Jesus. You know, the pastor he does this children's sermon thing. He stays up all night searching for a way to say it to the kids and getting an illustration. Gets them all down to the front. Reluctantly, they come down. They sit there. And, of course, Johnny's there. Johnny's in every church. Johnny is sitting right there. And the preacher says, okay, what's about this big, gray, got a long furry tail, picks up nuts, and eats them during the winter in the tree? They sit there. Nobody's going to raise their hand. These are children. Finally, Johnny. He'll raise his hand. And he says, you know, preacher, I know the answer is Jesus, but it just sure sounds like a squirrel to me. See, they know. You say, who built Noah's Ark? Jesus. Yes, Johnny, that's true. But who did Jesus use to build Noah's Ark? And they know that's a safe answer. You'll never tell them it's wrong. Well, mercy ministry is the same thing. And we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to say no to this dichotomy of a social gospel and a saving gospel. We're supposed to say no to that. And there's the gospel, and the avenue of ministry includes not only addressing the mind, but dealing with the issues of the heart and the will and where people are and where the brokenness of sin has brought them, and that the healing of the soul affects the healing of lives and families and situations. We know that. We know that mercy ministry is an appropriate answer. But now deep down, even you who are here that probably have a passion for this, deep down, don't you really think of mercy ministry as a necessity? I mean, it's what we're supposed to do, right? I mean, if we're really going to be faith, I mean, didn't James say this is the sign of true religion, to help the widows and the orphans? Didn't he tell us not to be elitist, but to make room next to us for the person that doesn't have what we have? And isn't this what we're supposed to? But deep down, in every church, at every budget meeting, mercy ministry is considered what? A drain. Planning for it. We know there's a few touchy-feely people out there that we'll keep them in the church if we do mercy ministry. But really and truly, it's a drain. Well, I want to challenge that tonight. I want to challenge that. Because I believe that mercy ministry is a preeminent strategy for evangelism that is the gateway to the kingdom of God. I believe that mercy ministry pushes back the gates of hell. And I believe that mercy ministry opens wide the gates of heaven and salvation. And I believe that the candidates for mercy ministry actually is an unbelievably fertile white harvest field for the work of the gospel. I believe that. I don't think we should see it as a drain. I don't think we should see it as the add-on to the strategy for evangelism. In fact, I will suggest to you that perhaps the best strategy for evangelism, if properly done, is a biblical mercy ministry. Now, why would I say that? Well, who's the hardest people to reach according to Jesus? Rich people. By converse analysis and by looking at the life of Jesus, who would be the easier people to reach? Poor people. They're not as insulated. They're not as isolated. They're not as self-sufficient. They're not as self-aggrandized in how they got to where they are. They're pretty vulnerable. They're pretty much open. Of course, now I know in our mind right now you're saying, yeah, but Harry, look, evangelism and mercy minister, they'll all say they trusted Jesus to get the check. You think that's different than rich people? How many people come to a church and join it because I'm going to get more business contacts? I'm going to be more acceptable. I would suggest to you, you got as many false professions among those who have as those who have not. But I would also suggest to you that you've got some dynamics in evangelism ministry in terms of outreach. Let me give you one for instance. Do you want a fertile mission field? Do you think God saves the parents of those who have special needs, as those who have children who have special needs? Do you believe that? Do you believe that somewhere numbered in the elect, let me come at it from the presbytery, all right? Do you believe that somewhere numbered with the elect are the parents of those whom God has entrusted special needs children to? Did you know 95% of the families with children who have special needs are not in churches? 95% of them. I'll tell you one thing that's really exciting. Is when I get the opportunity at Briarwood to walk down between the two worship services through the Sunday schools and go to that section where we call it our special friends. And I walk into that Sunday school I get a different reception there than I do when I walk into other Sunday schools. I walk in there, the preacher's here. Preacher, come over and sit with me. Folks, I don't get that in the adult Sunday school class. The preacher's here. Y'all be on best behavior. He may leave soon, but he's here. On the Lord's Day, when we have that special Sunday where God is adding a solitary people to the family of God. On that special Sunday when these people are being coming apart. And I look there and I look in the face of someone who has been saved and discipled, and God has used us, and we've seen him come out of our prison ministry, and now he's becoming a member of Briarwood, where we sit over the mountain. There is that inmate saved and growing, and we're part of his coming into, our ministry is part of his coming back into society, hopefully in such a way we're not going to see him back there at jail and have to visit him again. I look at his face. I look at the face of those who have been touched by a Down syndrome but have come through our membership classes. And I see joy in being able to profess Christ and stand forward and now becoming a part of the people of God. Nobody else wants them. But these people want them. I look at some other members. I'll be honest with you. They think my face ought to be glad that they're standing there. That actually I've joined and now you're obligated, preacher, to me. I've made your church more of something by my presence. I see that special needs child. I see that poverty, that person that was trapped in poverty, that God used people to minister to them. I see that young lady who was standing going into an abortion clinic, and two of our men walked into her life and paid for her child and paid for her doctor bills and got her in a situation and got a foster family for that. And then I see her face and her love for Christ. Man, don't tell me that evangelism's not a part of mercy ministry. And don't tell me that it's just an add-on. I believe it is absolutely embedded in mercy ministry. And if it's not, you're not doing mercy ministry. The cold water cup is given in the name of Christ, whereby we must be saved. So I would suggest to you that while you can go to an evangelism conference, my guess is they will not teach a strategy to target those in need of mercy. I would suggest to you, though, it is actually the greatest mission field to not only display the gospel, but then to communicate the gospel. This is purely a theory of mine. It's backed up by some observation and some reading. But my theory is this. One of the reasons we don't reach many people like we should in evangelism is we've actually cut the population down to about 10 or 30%. What do I mean? Most of our evangelism is solely reliant upon a cogent verbal communication of the gospel. Gospel words. And there's about my guess, this, you know, and this is pure speculation, but my guess is somewhere between 10 or the 30% of the population, their avenue of hearing the claims of Christ and responding to it, they are attracted to Christ when they hear a cogent, persuasive communication of gospel words. But the other side of the coin is, I believe, somewhere between 70 to 90% of the population is not going to listen to our gospel words until they see, experience, and feel our gospel deeds. That's what I believe. That's why I believe mercy ministry actually gains the hearing whereby people see the gates of heaven opened up for them to have eternal life. Pushing the gates of hell back, opening up the gates of heaven with the gospel deeds of love, mercy, and justice. Now, honestly, I wanted to come at this from a different... I've known this about a year, and I said, how am I going to come at this? I could go to the Old Testament. Did God show mercy in the Old Testament? Does God say this is a part of my character? I will be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. I'll show grace to whom I'll show grace. I could talk about it from the character of God. I could talk about it from the Old Testament, the foundation of the covenant of grace unfolding to the new. I could just talk about it. Just, hey, folks, every time we read the Bible, these two words keep cropping up for us, don't they? Grace, mercy, and peace. Should that not be a part of it? I could do what my congregation has been putting up with for about 2 or 3 years now, and that's me preaching through the book of Acts, in which they turned the whole world upside down. How did they turn the whole world upside down? My reading of the book of Acts is they did 5 things with the gospel. They did gospel evangelism and discipleship. They did gospel church planting. They did gospel church revitalization, strengthening the churches that they had planted. They did gospel leadership, development, and deployment. Number 5, they did gospel deeds of love, mercy, and justice. Is there a widow? Is there a famine? Let's show the love of Christ. They showed the mercy of reconciliation, even in the primary church planting team. Who do you have? You got a man who was a religious terrorist. Right? I mean, I want Jim to be the chairman of coordinator of M&A as long as the Lord wants him, as long as he wants to be there. And I hope that's a long time. But what if 2 years from now I told you Osama bin Laden was going to be the head of M&A in the PCA? Say, Harry, now you crazy? No, I'm not crazy. Best evangelist and church planter I know was Paul. And when he was Saul, he was what? He was a religious terrorist. He killed Christians in the name of religion. Think maybe God's grace and mercy is greater than our sin? Maybe we could see how Paul then became merciful, because a very man that he would have hated and called a dog became his son in the faith, Timothy, a Gentile. And when we get right with God in reconciliation, we get right with others all around us. But folks, I'm a simple man, and so I'm going to come at it just a little bit differently, just to give you, you know, sit easy. I'm just going to give you 2 propositions. And I'm going to give you I'm going to give you 2 benefits of mercy ministry in evangelism. And then I want to give you 1 warning and then some practical suggestions. But I want to do it reading from my English Standard Version Bible. Matthew chapter 9. Now, Harry, why do you want us to turn to Matthew chapter 9? Let me tell you why. I'm simple. Here's the way I look at it. We're the church. What phrase in the New Testament is used to describe the church that is never used in the Old Testament about God's people, covenant people? In the Old Testament, well, let me put it this way. In the New Testament, every word picture for God's people that you'll find in the New Testament, you'll find in the Old Testament, except for one. We're called the body of Christ. Now, I'm a simple person. Hopefully no charges will be put against me in presbytery for this, but this is the way I see it. 2,000 years ago, God so loved us, He sent His Son into this world to redeem His people from their sins, to defeat Satan, and purchase the church with His own blood. And to do that, He had to take upon Himself humanity in a body. He didn't give up any deity. He only added to Himself humanity. And He lived in that body for 33 years, in which He went to a cross and died and was buried and was raised again in that body and ascended in that body and is at the right hand of the Father until He comes again in that same body. In the meantime, He's with us by the Holy Spirit. But until He comes back, He says, you are body number 2. And as the Father sent me, so send I you. I'm a simple man. If I want to know what the church I pastor ought to be doing as a manifestation of the body of Christ, all I got to do is see what Jesus did, right? So I got 1 little vignette out of the life of Jesus I'd like for you to take a look at and just think about. Here it is. It's Matthew chapter 9 and it's verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Jesus went about what? With gospel words, teaching and preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. He also went about with what in that body? Gospel deeds, healing, caring, ministry. And that ministry of mercy so moved him that he felt a deep compassion for what he saw were people harassed and helpless. And he called us to pray that God would raise up laborers and then be committed to send them out. He didn't pray for a harvest to be full. The harvest is full. Folks, I'm telling you, it's all over. And mercy ministry will take you into a ripe harvest. And we need to go with gospel deeds that open the gates for the gospel words that men and women will come in. Here's my two propositions. The first one is this. The first proposition I have here, the first benefit of doing this, evangelism and pushing back the gates of hell, opening the gates of heaven, the first benefit of doing gospel, effective, gospel-centered mercy ministry, the first benefit is this. God will be glorified as the world sees authentic Christianity. God will be glorified because the world will see a full-orbed picture of authentic Christianity. A full-orbed picture. I'm going to cut this a little shorter at this point, but I just want to give you one picture of it. I was reading. My wife put it in my hands. My wife's been feeding me stuff all along. Praise the Lord for her. Knowing I was going to be here, and she gave me the Diane Langberg article out of Women in the Church. It was out a couple of months ago. What a great picture. As she went up to Ground Zero at the World Trade Center, and there was the St. Paul's Church. And as she went by, she saw two signs on the front. Did you see it? Did you read that? Wasn't that amazing? Foot care inside. Holy Communion. 12 o'clock every day. The holy ordinances built on the word and the holy actions of washing the feet of those who were going into that place to rescue people. Or one pastor that I read about that she put me on to, he was with a group of people who decided one day they were just going to go through their Bible and cut out everything that referred to the ministry of grace and mercy. And they said, we had no Bible. We only had shreds. How many of our churches who claim to be committed to an inerrant word are actually preaching by lifestyle a shredded Bible? And people are not getting the full picture of the majesty and love of our God. And people are not getting a full picture of the fullness of the gospel of grace and mercy. My second benefit of doing biblical mercy ministry would be not only that God is glorified as authentic Christianity is displayed, but here's a second one. People will be influenced when they encounter authentic Christians. Full-orbed, authentic Christians with gospel deeds and gospel words influence people. They influence people in what they experience and what they see from them. I just jotted down a few thoughts in terms of that. But, you know, what would happen if we actually began to engage in that gospel ministry? What would happen to people? I believe it would influence believers. How many believers are afraid to be candidates for mercy, because if they are needy, if they are vulnerable, they don't think they'll find a home any longer in our church? Would not mercy ministry encourage many in our own congregation? Would not mercy ministry edify? Mercy ministry, there's a whole cadre of people out there that can't teach a Sunday school class. There's a whole cadre of people out there that cannot lead a small group. But you know what they can do? On a Saturday, they can pull some single mothers in and take care of their car in a way that they don't have to worry about that car anymore. And they can uphold them while their wife sits in there and talks with that young lady or that older lady about the grace of God who loves to take care of widows and orphans. There's a whole dynamic of assimilation and use of gifts with an aggressive biblical mercy ministry. We'd not only encourage people in our congregation that need it, we'd not only be better disciples, we'd not only create ministry opportunities for individuals, but we would also provide exhortation as people would see mercy ministry and what it does, and they would get excited about it, and they would want to be a part of this movement and what's taking place. And then, oh my, how many people would listen to what we've got to say about the gospel if we showed the heart of Christ? They'll listen to us talk about the mind of Christ. Well, I've got one warning here. I've got one warning I want to give you in regards to this. My one warning is simply this. I know that we need to have a gospel ministry. I know that we need to have a mercy ministry. I know that you know it. I know you're going to go back and you've got a pastor who knows it. What I am afraid of is not that we're going to do that. We're not going to do mercy ministry. What I'm afraid of is in our commitment to doing a mercy ministry, we are not going to be thoughtful, and what our churches are actually going to institute are destructive mercy ministries. Now, Harry, what do you mean destructive mercy ministries? Ministries that look at people as victims. Ministries that think in the name of mercy, we don't let people see that one of the reasons they're where they are is because of choices that they've made. Or people who are where they are because of a genuine movement all around them that has swept them into a place of brokenness. That we don't take the time to teach them. Our God has a purpose in pain and suffering. That there is actually room for pain. There is room for suffering. And that we haven't, that we just merely look at people in dire situations as if perhaps God has somehow not been able to handle this. Does He not have a purpose? And as we look at brokenness, we identify sin that brings brokenness, and we identify God's grace that even takes what's broken and uses it. That we have a mercy ministry that doesn't deal with the dignity of people. That we have a mercy ministry that does not deal with issues of personal responsibility. That we have a mercy ministry that actually succumbs to the cultural notion of toleration. We don't tolerate people who are in need of mercy. We love people who are in need of mercy. We don't put up with them. And oh, the opportunity to, in the ministry of mercy, reclaim the family, which perhaps its brokenness is what's led to the mercy need sometimes. And yet we immediately don't even think. That's not the way it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, mercy ministry began where? Personal responsibility. Even allowing people to sell themselves into up to 7 years of indentured servitude so that they would have the self-respect of having handled something. Or a man that owns a field would be called to leave a what? A corner of the field. So that the person who didn't have work but could work, he left work for them and then they could take it home. Have we taught our business men and women, small business owners, how to do corners of the field? I think that's what I see, and I don't mean this as an advertisement. I wasn't paid to do it. I'm just going to tell you, I just think I need to give you an example. That's what I feel every time I walk into a Chick-fil-A and a special needs person cleans my table and asks me, do I want to have a seat or a refill? And I am so thankful for a business that said, you may feel uncomfortable with that person walking up to your table, but we're going to give them work. You say, well, Harry, maybe they can't work. Well, then the Bible in the Old Testament said what? Provide the gleanings. Why are you baling it up? Some of it's going to fall out. And there are people that can't work in the corners of the field, but they can pick up the gleanings. Leave the gleanings for them. Any gleanings? One of the exciting things that I have the opportunity to see is, and by the way, just one other one. Then there's some people that can't even pick up the gleanings. That's why there was an alms ministry. It's amazing at Briarwood, we've got one ministry that nobody even hardly talks about or thinks about. It just sits out there. It's a parking meter. What do you do with a parking meter? Besides ignore it. What do you do with it? Put change in it. Our folks are walking out. They got those parking meters in front of them. They're just developing the habit, putting the change in every week. You would be amazed at the ministry resources that's providing. Almsgiving. You'd be amazed at what it means to leave gleanings for people to come in and work, or corners of the field. Well, I've learned from people so much in these areas, but the one thing I also know is that in the Old Testament, it all started not only with the people of God, it started with the family. Did your brother die? You take his wife in. Don't have a brother? Go get the nearest one, the kinsman redeemer. You step up. Enabling families to minister to those in their own family that are hurting. Not bypassing those families, but empowering and helping those families minister. Well, so I want to do a mercy ministry, but I don't want to do one that is built on shame or guilt or loses or allows people to lose the opportunity for self-respect. Well, what would I want to do? Well, I would want to walk into these fields that are open and wide open for us and see the ministry to those that down said. You know, I am so convinced the fertile field of evangelism in special needs, particularly with Down syndrome children. I'll just tell you right now, I was scared to death of them until I went to Pinelands Presbyterian Church. We had about 50-something people, and one of the first families that was added was a family that I think is still there. Mike will speak to you. Mike can tell you where they were or not. It was Bill and Ellie Guyett. And they walked in and I met Peter, Down syndrome. I made myself walk up. I've been raised in this plastic society that can't handle anything not perfect. And I said, all right, get on your knees and look at him face to face. Next time I saw Peter, the second time I saw Peter, I left the sessional prayer room to go in to lead worship. Peter was in the room next to there with the piano, banging on it. Folks, it had no semblance of any tune whatsoever. He didn't care. He is banging on it, singing to the top of his voice. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. As I was walking by, I looked in at him and he said, preacher, do you believe that? And every Sunday, almost unless he was ill, that's the way I got led into the pulpit at Pinelands. Peter Guyett, banging on a piano. Some song has no resemblance whatsoever to what's coming out of that piano, but tells me to love Jesus. I see that field. I see the opportunities that are there and the dignity that's there and the childlike faith. I see families that are struggling with these special needs situations. This has been on my heart recently, so it's kind of working through the illustrations. But just 3 weeks ago, a guy came up to me. He's about 5'7". His wife is about 6'3". They have one child. And this child has pretty severe issues of retardation. And he said to me, he said, preacher, we're here. And I'm starting to like you preaching. But you need to know we're Pentecostal. He said, but I'm listening. And I said, well, why are you here? He pointed to his child. Because y'all have made a place for her. That's why I'm here. Y'all made a place for her. I was thinking through our Potter's Hand prison ministry. The past governor of Alabama, when he walked in to where our prison helpers and ministers were at Fort Donelson and saw what had happened in the honors dorm, he opened up all 43 prisons for us to go into. And that was the beginning of our Potter's Hand ministry under Myrie Tolbert. Opened up. Do you, the last time, and this is not unusual, the last time I went to, just a couple of weeks ago, I went to preach at one of those prisons. Man, what an experience. I had the opportunity to preach the gospel. 600 inmates at the end of it, 200 professions of faith. One of them, as I was talking with him, I could almost hardly look at him because the tumor was this big out of the side of his jaw. Been asking to go to the hospital. There were no funds in the prison. We worked it out for him to get to the hospital for one visit, but it was way too late. He died the next day, but he professed faith in Christ. What an unbelievable field of mercy ministry in the prisons. Well, those are my two benefits and just a couple of suggestions and some ideas to take a look and to pray about. I thought I would just be, I'm out of time, but I was thinking to myself, you know, I want to be practical in this thing. If you're a pastor here and you're saying, I'm thinking about mercy ministry, and I want to go home and do some mercy ministry, or you're here and you got to go home and talk to your pastor about mercy ministry. I tried to say, now, as the pastor, what would I want to hear from these folks when they came back? So I just jotted down some things. Can I give them to you? And you, these are just, in our church, we call them life takeaways. And so I'll just give you just a couple of them. Here's the first thing. Don't go home and start a mercy ministry program. Please, I beg you. Go home. This is what I want you to do. Make mercy and mercy ministry a part of the culture of your church. Make mercy and mercy ministry a part of the culture of your church. Yes, we'll have some passionate, gifted people involved in it. But just like there's some people gifted to be evangelists, we're all called to share the gospel. We're all called to embrace mercy. Build a mercy culture. Here's my second thing. Take the time when you go home to do some Bible study. Don't go home with a program of mercy and proof texted in the Bible. Go home, start with the Bible. And in your Bible, grasp a theology of mercy. Why does God allow suffering and pain out there? How does God call us to deal with it? Develop a theology of mercy that will lead to a philosophy of ministry. And then before you do the first programmed approach to ministry, preach on ministry. Maybe a series of sermons, maybe applications, but preach on it. And then do mercy ministry thoughtfully. Not just as a reflex. Thoughtfully. Strategically. Here's a third thing I would mention to you. Find a way to equip your people to do mercy as a part of discipleship. If I was to say to you, here's an evangelistic training program, you would know two things. Number one, the presence of an evangelistic training program does not make our church evangelistic. It trains people to share the gospel. A mercy ministry training program does not make your church merciful. That's the culture of the church that comes from hearing the word and responding with confession and conviction and obedience out of the love of Christ because of the grace of God. But have a mercy training module in discipleship. Just like you would want everybody to be able to verbally share the gospel, you want people to visually share the gospel in the way that they live. A fourth thing. Go home and get some people and pray for God to raise up a champion for this ministry in your church. I believe everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, it'd be great if your pastor can be the champion. He needs to champion this ministry, but my guess is he can't be the champion. Pray for God to raise up a champion and identify that champion and empower that champion for ministry. Here's another thought. Ask God through prayer, Lord, where do we start our mercy ministry? Where do we start? What's the starting point? Where do we hear the gun? Gentlemen, ladies, start your engine. How is this thing kicked off? Ask God to show you the starting point. Look in the congregation Look outside the congregation into the community. Where is the starting point for the in-house mercy ministry to the household of faith? Where is the starting point for the overflow of that into the community? Here's another thing. Make sure the mercy ministry is gospel-driven, Christ-centered, and has evangelism embedded into the soul of it. Not tacked on. Embedded into the soul of it. Here's another thought. Create. Now, this may be misunderstood, but listen to me. Create a mercy ministry project that has low-level commitment, closed-ended, time it's over. I've asked our assimilation guy to take every ministry of the church, make sure there's training for every ministry, but every ministry needs to have some point where people, without signing up to teach the fifth grade boys for 25 years. How can they get their feet wet and get exposed to it? We just had one of those. I wish we'd have done more. Convoy of Hope just came to Birmingham. We had the privilege to participate with 228 churches. Can I tell you what happened to Convoy of Hope? It was one day, one Saturday, we rented Legion's Field. We did mercy ministry and just invited people in. 11,800 people came to be ministered to. From haircuts to food to clothes to medical treatment, all across the board. 11,000 and something people. Now, did I tell you that evangelism has a fertile field in mercy ministry? 2,437 people, after receiving the mercy help, made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Harry, were they all true? No, they're not all true professions. And not all of those that walk up the aisle after you preach are true professions either. But the fact is, 2,000 plus, that's almost one-fifth of the field that we went into, made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. 200-something churches, we're already talking the next day. How are we going to bring this back, expand it? How can we get our people? Your folks have got to wait. It's not write a check for the mercy ministry. It's get hands on. Create a way that they don't think I'm necessarily being trapped and this is my lifetime ministry. They can get an experience with it. Number 9. When you train and institute mercy ministry, make sure the diaconate accepts their responsibility of leadership. The diaconate accepts. The problem with many of our churches is when I go into them, pastors are doing the work of elders. Elders are doing the work of deacons, and deacons are just kind of doing some work. Why did we ordain these people? Folks, you don't have to be ordained to take up the offering. You don't have to be ordained, unless you're going to keep it. You don't have to be ordained to help people in the parking lot. Deacons ought to help people in the parking lot. They ought to usher. I mean, all those, they ought to be willing to go clean the bathroom. But you don't have, why do we ordain these people? Well, one of the reasons is mercy ministry. And make sure it's embedded with the lay leadership under diaconal ministry. And elders are empowering the deacons, not looking over their shoulders. And then finally, be strategic. In ministry in-house, the household of faith for mercy. Ministry out of the household of faith. Ministry with other churches. I'm so excited. The church that supported Martin Luther King in Birmingham. There's a marvelous evangelical pastor we've been meeting and praying together for a year now. Looks like we're on the verge of a sister relationship. And it helped he was from Charlotte. That helped me. We've had a wonderful time together. We're looking at joint choral concerts, tutoring programs, all other possibilities that we work together. Thinking strategic. How can we do something that impels and compels others? Well, thanks for your patience. And those are just some thoughts. Can I presume upon you for about 2 more minutes? Honestly, not a preacher's 2 minutes. These are real 2 minutes. I was looking. Did y'all see the films, the videos, those brief 15 to 20 second videos of the nightclub catching on fire? 99 people died in that. Anybody, did y'all see that? Yeah, you missed it. I saw it and kind of looked at it. Hey, where's that novel? We got a picture of people about to die. And I saw it again. Waving their hands, passing the beer around, hollering at each other, talking. And as it pans around, you see the pyrotechnics get ignited. You see the flames going up the side of the wall. Third time I saw it, I saw the flames not going up the wall, but licking down the ceiling. Then I saw the clouds of smoke. And I saw the one or two people that were beginning to notice that something was wrong. And then it just hit me. I'm looking at people that in less than 3 minutes, 180 seconds, are going to have their skin burned right off of them. Amusing themselves to death. 180 seconds. I couldn't help but think of the flame that many of them were about to encounter that would make that inferno just like a match struck. And it, that flame of hell would be forever. How can I not be about evangelism? The only difference between the people I passed in the car on the way up here and those people is the number of seconds. That's all. Can I not plead with them? Why will you die? I plead with you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. I can't put mercy ministry over here and evangelism over here. These people are on the edge of eternity. If I was one of those that, as a couple of did, that went back into that place, and I saw the one in the wheelchair, the one that was blind, would I not have gone, not as an afterthought of ministry, the first thought after that one overcome, that one disabled, that one blind, that one that couldn't find the dead or mom to get out? I wouldn't have tacked on the needy to rescue them. I would have gone first to them. And that's what I'm asking you to do, is to make the mercy ministry the first strategy of evangelism. To push back the gates of hell and open wide the gates of heaven with gospel deeds and gospel words. You'll be amazed at how fertile and white that harvest field is. My first year at Briarwood, the church allowed me to make some changes. Some of them they kind of probably wished I hadn't later. But one of them was the beginning of Holy Week services in a more formal way. And we took three large wooden crosses. And we moved it to the front of the church for Holy Week and put them down. And Chuck, the man at the head of the facility, said, "Pastor, I'm not going to tap the..." He said, "I just don't believe it had flowers around it when Jesus went to that cross. We're going to leave the dirt piled up. We're going to leave it unshaven. We're just going to let people see it like that." And we went through all of Holy Week with the various liturgical statements of the draping of the cross, till finally the Lord's Day. The black draping came down and the white draping went up. Resurrection Sabbath. As I left that first Sunday at Briarwood, I was last one to leave just about. A couple of final families are going out. One of the families had this child, Down syndrome, relatively severe. I watched him. As they were walking to the car, they got out to where the circle ended. The little boy looked back over his shoulder and saw that cross. And he pulled loose of his daddy and mama's hand. And he went running across the parking lot at their shouts, "Stop!" Kept running. He got to that grassy lawn and he went straight for that middle cross. When he got to that cross, he just threw his arms open and embraced it. What a simple, childlike faith. The vulnerable, the needy, the disabled, the oppressed, the disenfranchised are there. Don't miss them. They not only need to feel Christ's love, when they feel it, you'll be amazed at how readily they will respond to it. Jesus, the lover of their souls, who has a people who care about them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the moments we could be together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the privilege to be together. And thank you so much for these men and women. Oh God, thank you for the evidence of the heartbeat of the Savior. Not only in this room, but for what I believe will be done as we scatter to the fields ready for harvest. Amen.